Well, it's nice to be with you all this evening. As Bill said, my name is Owen Hughes. I'm the assistant pastor over at Oakwood, and a new assistant pastor. I've only been there since March, and so I bring greetings to you from that church. So I was telling my brother-in-law who's here, it's all the way across town, around 7 minutes away. So it was not a big hall for us to come over, but it's good to be here and to see familiar faces. Of course, Gretchen I know well, and the Kreiners are actually friends from years past. They worshiped with us for a little while in Plain Grove on the western part of the state. So it's nice to be among friends this evening. As we open up God's Word, as we look at Philippians 3 and Matthew 5, my text is actually only going to be one verse. It's going to be Matthew 5, verse 3. But we're going to read these other texts, and they're going to help shape our minds and our hearts around chapter 5, verse 3 of Matthew. But before we get into the Word, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Lord God, we come to you this morning, or this evening, and you have already met us where we are. You have already blessed us through singing, through prayer, through fellowship. Your Spirit has been poured out into our hearts already. And so now, as we come to your Word, we do not presume to live over your Word, that we would read into it, or besides your Word, that we would take it as a suggestion, but we seek to live under your Word and to be transformed. So if there are things that are askew in our own hearts and in our own lives, let them be transformed and let our minds be renewed with the hearing of your Word this evening. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will be among us and in our hearts and applying this Word, opening the eyes of our hearts, enlightening them to what you have for us this evening. And let us indeed leave this place looking more like Jesus than when we came into this place. We pray these things for your glory, for our good, in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians 3 is where we're going to start this evening. This is a popular, well-known passage to many of you. And so as we read this, consider what Christ thinks of, or what Paul thinks of his life in the light of Christ. Is it custom here to stand in the reading of the Word? Let us stand then. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. For if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And turn with me to Matthew 5. To the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Please be seated. I moved to State College about 6 months ago. My desire here was the same desire that I had when I lived in Florida, and when I lived in China, and when I lived in Virginia, and when I lived in Pennsylvania. The same desire that I've had for the last 26 years of being under Christ's rule and reign. And that is to see the gospel transform my life and others' lives. I want to be salt and light in this world and to the end of living a life that honors Jesus and to bring others to a saving knowledge of God. I'd venture to say that's many of your hopes, your wishes, your goals. Jesus tells us to be salt and light. In fact, right after, in verse 13 of Matthew 5, he talks about being salt and light. For this is the great Sermon on the Mount. In that sermon, he tells us what life in the kingdom looks like. And he says, when we live this way, others will see our works and they'll bring glory to God. He talks about how we can impact our home and our community and our church. Many times when we're reading the Sermon on the Mount, we kind of get to the doing part and we skip over the being part. The being part is the Beatitudes. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to take some time and we're going to look at the character that Jesus sets out for a follower of his. A character that sets us apart from the world, and then where that character comes from. And in fact, if you will have me back to preach for you, I will continue going through the Beatitudes. And we will be looking at this character, a kingdom character, if you will. Now, admittedly, being is difficult because it goes against our very nature, our very sensibilities. As a culture, we are doers. And as humans, we were created to do. And therein lies the rub. Because our doing has been warped. Our doing has drowned out our being. What we do starts to bring us our identity, and I venture to say for many of us, what we do brings our justification. Doing makes up a big part of who we are, to the point that deep down we start to justify ourselves by what we do. So being is of the utmost importance, and that's why Jesus starts with being. In the Beatitudes. In his kingdom, it starts with being, not doing. And the Beatitudes do this. It helps us refocus our minds. In them, Jesus tells us that he cares more about our being than our doing. He cares more about our character than our competency. So tonight we're going to start and we're going to look at the first Beatitude, that of poor in spirit. As we get started, let's look at the way of background. Let's look at who is there. Who is Jesus talking to? So the masses. The masses are coming to Jesus, and why wouldn't they want to come to Jesus? He is compassionate. He is kind. He is healing them. He is meeting them where they are. The masses are attracted to him. And so he does what he always does. He meets them where they are, and he teaches them. He does not condemn them. He doesn't tell them that they need to get their act right before coming to him. He starts off with what it means to follow him, what his kingdom looks like. In the Gospels, whenever I see the crowds coming after Jesus, I have to ask myself, what attracts them to Jesus? The cynic in me wants to think, oh, they're just trying to get something from Jesus. And certainly some of them were. But many were attracted to his compassion, to his love. And it makes me ask these two questions. Who are attracted to our church? And who are attracted to me? Am I exuding this love and compassion that are drawing people into this gospel? The mountain. He sits on the side of a mountain. Like any good minister, I Googled what the mountain might look like that he was on. And it was an arid mountain in Galilee, and it was halfway up this mountain. So picture Tussey Mountain, if you've been out to Tussey Mountain, halfway up this mountain. Imagine there's no trees there. It's more arid than that. And it's a perfect vantage point for him, for he sits up there, and people can see him. He can speak, and there is good acoustics, so many can hear. But don't lose the main point. He is on a mountain. And it points back to a mountain that 1,400 years earlier, a man stood on a mountain and gave a message and gave a law of a kingdom. On Mount Sinai, Moses stood and gave God's law as God inaugurated a kingdom, a nation, the nation of Israel. Those laws were different in content, but they were same in nature to the Beatitudes. For the law was given to reveal the heart. It was to reveal that true obedience to God is what God required. God did not require doing just for the sake of doing. God wanted worship that came from a heart, an affection. So those laws that were given on Mount Sinai, known as the Ten Commandments, mirror these laws that are given here, life in the kingdom, the Beatitudes, for they deal with the heart. Now, this isn't a cryptic message in the Old Testament. All the minor and major prophets, they all talked about this. They all talked about what God required from them. Maybe some of these even spring to mind. And remember Psalm 51. David says, what God requires is not sacrifice or burnt sacrifice. He requires a broken or contrite heart. Even in the second chapter of Joel, which is another popular passage where it talks about renting garments. God does not want us just to rent garments. He does not want an outward display of obedience. He wants a broken heart. Here on the side of the mountain in Galilee, Jesus gives the law of the new kingdom. And it is the same. God requires a change of heart. In the Beatitudes, Jesus inaugurates the new kingdom with a new law, just as Moses inaugurates the new nation of Israel with a law. But Jesus' laws are different. They're the laws of paradox. They're the laws of opposite. Now, for one sitting in that crowd, one of the masses that were sitting there for that day, they perhaps maybe would have been thinking, this is very unexpected. For we thought that Jesus was bringing a kingdom with might and power instead of a kingdom that is built on humility and brokenness. My friends, Jesus says the same thing to you this evening. Do you want to be salt and light? Do you want to see this place full of those that have broken hearts for the kingdom? Do you want to make a difference in your family? Perhaps some of you have children that do not walk with the Lord, who have turned their backs on the Lord. Do you want to make a difference with your neighbors, at your job, with your friends? Then this is the law of the new kingdom. It is countercultural. It cuts straight to the heart of the citizen. For the Beatitudes, the law of the kingdom is not what we do, but is who we are. And I couldn't think of living in a better place that I can preach, we are. and who we are. So who are we? Well, we are happy people because of the brokenness and our need. Now, why do I say happy? Well, at the beginning of verse 3, it says blessed. Each beatitude, and a beatitude actually means supreme blessing, begins with this word blessed or blessed. Now, blessed is kind of a commonplace in our culture. We say it all the time, be blessed. You see it, you hear it on people's answering machines. You know, hey, you've reached the phone of Owen Hughes. I'm not here. Leave a message. Have a blessed day. Right? We have a hashtag blessed. Blessed is everywhere. And in fact, it was even common in that day. Blessings was a common word, to be blessed. But what does Jesus mean when he uses the word blessed? Well, in the Greek, and I am by no means a Greek scholar, but I enjoy using the Greek to make a point. In the Greek, the word blessed means makarios. And it denotes, and this is the actual translation, it denotes a transcendent happiness of life beyond care, labor, or death. It is this transcendent happiness. This word was known to the Jews. It's used in the Old Testament. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. We see it throughout Greek literature, where they talk about being blessed. So it was known and it was used. But in the Greek, it would have been equated with success, which obviously is the way that the world today defines happiness, right? Happiness today is situational. For the world, it denies reality, and it is careless and frivolous. Because of this worldly definition of happiness, Christians many times divorce themselves from that word. They don't like happiness because it is elusive and fleeting and something that we as Christians think that we should not expect or even want in the Christian life. I have a 5-year-old son, and when he was 3, he would occasionally do something bad, and bad enough that he would need to be spanked. And we would take him to his room and spank him, and several times on his way to the room, I would hear him yell, if his mother was taking him, God, make me happy! What a deep theological truth in the midst of discipline. God, make me happy. Because I know that my mother and father are not going to make me happy in about 30 seconds. You see, God will make us happy. And he does make us happy. That is why the Bible teaches, and I believe this, that God wants us to be happy. We are to expect happiness. We are to look for happiness. And I do believe that God wants us to be happy. The problem is, we need the right definition of happiness. And we need Jesus to define happiness for us. And so he does. He does it in 2 key ways. The first is, he shows that blessings come in reverse. Look with me at these Beatitudes. Skim down them, if you will. We see, blessed are the poor, they will inherit a kingdom. Blessed are the mourning, they will be comforted. Blessing of the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The pure in heart, for they will see God. The peacemakers, they will be called sons of God. The persecuted, they will receive the kingdom of God. This paradox, this reversal, starts to define what happiness is. To Jesus, happiness is in the reverse. It's in the paradox. And this is the gospel, right? In the gospel, weakness is strength and brokenness is beauty. It is the great gospel paradox that Hollywood has made billions off of and continues to make billions off of when we think of movies like Beauty and the Beast or Finding Nemo or The Matrix. These are all movies about losing yourself in order to find yourself. The second thing that Jesus does when it comes to blessings is he shows us that it comes from the eternal, not the external. As I was reading about the Beatitudes, and you guys can find this, it's a free resource. It's by Thomas Watson, who's a dead Puritan. I like to read dead guys because they can't sin anymore. So he speaks eloquently about the Beatitudes. And this is what he says concerning blessings come from the eternal and not the external. Happiness comes from the eternal, not the external. That which cannot quiet the heart in a storm, that which cannot quiet a heart in a storm, cannot entitle a man to blessedness. And earthly things accumulated cannot rock the troubled heart quiet. Therefore, they cannot make one blessed. I want you to think about driving down I-80. You've just bought a brand new Mercedes-Benz, and it has got every bells and whistles. It's got all the anti-traction slip brake things. I don't know what those are anymore. My brakes have just gone out on my car, the ABS. So imagine it has ABS, which I don't really know what that is. But imagine you have all these safety things on this car, and you're driving down I-80 in December, and all of a sudden a blizzard hits. As the snow swirls and your visibility goes from 300 yards to zero, it doesn't matter how tightly you clutch that wheel or how white your knuckles get. That is not going to calm your heart. It doesn't matter how much health you have or how much money you have. And I know that that sounds cliche, but it's something that I personally struggle with, and I'm sure many of you do. What will we do for retirement? How will I support my kids through college? These things will never calm our heart. It is only asking God, if you're in that snowstorm, to get you to the next exit so you can pull off, or to keep you safe that no one else slides into you. It is only God that can bring true comfort. What Watson is saying in this quote is that the only thing, or the thing that brings us ultimate peace, is the thing that brings us ultimate blessing. The one that brings us ultimate peace is the one in whom brings blessing. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying that the ones who are blessed are the ones who look to eternity and not to the earthly to bring peace and meaning. I'm with you, sitting in a room on a Sunday night. I can mentally assent to that. But tomorrow morning, that's when it matters. Jesus is saying that the ones who are blessed are the ones that look to eternity and not to the earthly to bring peace and meaning. Listen to Watson again. Let us deport ourselves, that we may express to others what we do believe as blessedness. And that is by seeking an interest in God. For the beams of blessedness shine only from His face. It is our union with God, the chief good, that makes us blessed. And isn't that true blessing? When you know that your God is with you? One commentator, his name is Frederick Bruner, says, when Jesus says blessing, he actually, another way of saying it is, I am with you. I am with those that are poor in spirit. Because when Jesus is with you, happiness and blessing are no longer trite or fickle, but they are real and powerful. I'm spending time on blessing because that's going to be every time we talk about the Beatitudes, it's there. And so it's important for us to know what he is talking about when he says blessing. But now let's actually go to the beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First, we need to understand this word poor. There are two kinds of poor that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. There is the poor that can scrape by a meager existence. These are people that have the ability to get their daily food or to pay for a shack or to buy some meager clothes. But then there's another type of poor. Potoso is the Greek. And this poor is an abject poverty, a cringing, a cowering, a total dependency on others. Some of you have done missions trips. Some of you have gone to third world countries. We do not have this kind of poverty. Very, very slight chance we have this kind of poverty in the United States. But we certainly have seen this poverty. I have seen it in China, and I've seen it in South America, where there is an abject poverty, where they are dependent. This is the poor. Now, I want you to think about that. In our suits and in our cars and in our houses, what Jesus is saying is that we have to be cowering in our hearts. Complete dependency on Jesus Christ. You can almost imagine that when he was speaking to the crowd, there is perhaps one like this there, that perhaps some are looking upon and saying, that's what Jesus is saying we must be like in order to be a part of the kingdom? And this is where poor in spirit, I want to talk about what poor in spirit is not. Poor in spirit is not self-deprecation. We hear it sometimes in churches where people will say, well, I'm a nobody. I'm not important here. I'm just a deacon. You know, or I'm not important. I'm just the assistant pastor. You hear it in the workplace, people who just kind of have pity parties for themselves. Self-deprecation is actually a form of pride because it wants people to think more highly of them than they are. Another thing that poor in spirit is not is asceticism. So when the Roman Catholics come to this passage, it's mirrored in Luke. And the passage in Luke just says, blessed are the poor. And so Roman Catholicism and the early church took on monasticism, I got it right. Monasticism, where there is this putting away of the earthly things and earthly goods and taking on a vow of poverty. That is also not what Jesus is talking about. For if it was what Jesus was talking about, then we shouldn't be giving to the poor. It would be antithetical for us to give to the poor if actually physical poverty is what Jesus was calling for. No, being poor in spirit is not a commentary on your wallet. It's a commentary on your heart. So what is poor in spirit? Poor in spirit is having the right perspective of yourself before God. It knows who you are, and in the light of God, you see that you are desperate, in daily need of his mercy, his grace, and his love. Poor in spirit holds two tensions daily. The one tension is this. Being poor in spirit, you see the darkness of your own sin. You see the deepness of your own sin, the depravity of your own being, and the hopelessness of your own work. In the tension of the brilliance of God's grace, the majesty of his salvation, the great love that came to you in your sin, and the hope that is in Christ's work. To say it another way, poor in spirit holds the tension of a low anthropology and a high Christology. In other words, a low view of man, specifically yourself, and a high view of Christ, and specifically his work. That is why we read from Philippians 3. That's why I chose Psalm 28. Now, I did not know when I chose Psalm 28 that you guys were going to sing Psalm 28. I thought we were going to read Psalm 28. I thought it was wonderful because we would have evening service at our church in Western Pennsylvania as a kid, and we would do hymn sings. Like, my dad would get up and say, we'll sing three. Does anybody have a hymn that they would like to sing? So, or a psalm, you know, and there'd be always like one wiseacre kid who would be like, you know, the longest, like flipping through, trying to find the longest hymn or whatever, and we have to sing that. But I remember Psalm 28 being sung as a child. In that psalm, you see the tension where David is saying there is those that are evil, and then God comes and saves him. But you see the tension more so in Philippians 3, where Paul stacks up all of his earthly gifts and possessions and accolades and degrees, and he says it's all rubbish for Christ. He chooses redemption over earthly rewards. He chooses salvation over success, and he chooses character over competency. Let's quickly apply this as we close. What does it mean, being poor in spirit? Well, being poor in spirit can only happen by an experience. I was talking to an elder at Oakwood. He had just come back from a trip to the Grand Canyon. Now, he had heard about the Grand Canyon. He had people had shown him pictures of the Grand Canyon. He had spoken about the Grand Canyon, but he told me that when he walked up, and I have not been to the Grand Canyon, but when he walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and he looked down 1 mile into the bottom of that gorge, he said he was moved to tears. You see, my friends, we talk a lot about Jesus. We even can see Jesus in other people and their compassion and their love. We can hear about Jesus, but being poor in spirit only comes from a true experience with Jesus. Turn to Luke 18. Luke 18 is a perfect example of what it means to experience Jesus and be poor in spirit. Luke 18, verse 9. You have the beginning of this is very important. He says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. And then he goes on and tells the story of the Pharisee. Two men go to church. The Pharisee walks in, proud and lifted high, and says the most eloquent of prayers, thanking God that he is not like other men. And one stays far off, for he knows who's in that synagogue. He knows who's in that temple. And it's not the Pharisee that he's worried about. It is the living, the Almighty, the powerful God. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee in his pride comes to the Lord, while the tax collector is far off and broken. Being poor in spirit can only come from having an experience with Jesus Christ. My second point is, being poor in spirit can only happen to you. You have to be brought to Jesus to experience Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this verse, he says, being poor in spirit is like being taken to a mountain that is so high that you cannot see the top of it, and it's so rugged and so jagged, there's no way you can climb it, and so many have failed that you wouldn't even dare, and then someone looking at you and saying, that is the only way to get to your destination. You must climb that mountain. You can't. And that's the paradox of being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit only comes from experience with Jesus, and yet we can't experience Jesus without him first coming to us. Only Christ is poor in spirit. This is my last point. and only He can make you poor in spirit. Look with me at Philippians 2. One of my favorite passages because it sums up the gospel so well. Have this mind among yourselves. This is starting in verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to grasp, but He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Does that not sound like pouring out of who He is? There is a poverty about these words. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. My friends, Jesus Christ becomes poor in spirit for you. Not so that you can try to be poor in spirit. He becomes poor in spirit for you so He can give you His poverty in spirit. So that when you meet Him and you have that experience with Him, and many of you in this room, I venture to say all of you in this room have had this experience. But maybe it's grown dull in our minds. And so once again, we must go back to the cross and live in its shadow. Once again, we must go back to these words and see what Christ has done for us. And when that happens, when you start to have poverty of spirit, you react differently to your sin and to the sins of others. You start to love the unlovely. You start to fight for those that are oppressed. When Christ makes you poor in spirit, you start to be attractive like He is. You start to be salt and light. You don't side politically or fight for earthly rights, but you are willing to die for your wife. You are willing to say sorry to your children and ask for their forgiveness. You are willing to give radically to your neighbors and those in the community who are of need, for you know that you have been loved much. And lastly, when you have been given this poverty of spirit by Jesus Christ, you start to pray differently. And it starts to reveal in your heart that you need Jesus more than anyone else needs Jesus. This is the kingdom that the poor in spirit receive. The kingdom is Jesus Christ, living with Him forever. And that starts now. There is recourse for us. There is a place for us to run to, a person for us to run to. This is the kingdom the poor in spirit have. It's theirs now and it's going to come. It is the kingdom where citizens are marked with a character that relies on Jesus Christ. For they know that God is with them. Jesus is with them. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in them. And this kingdom is also one to come. And that is where our hope is. That one day Jesus Christ will come back, and in all His fullness, the last will be first, the first will be last. Those that are weak will be made strong. And for those that have put their faith in Christ, we will be exalted along with Him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we think on these words now, as we go into this week with these words of being poor in spirit, Holy Spirit, apply truth to our hearts. Show us our pride. Show us our sin. Carve it out as only You can do, and then place Jesus Christ there, the salve of salvation, our identity that is hidden with Him. And then let us step into others' lives with the good news that You save. Jesus, thank You for coming to us. Thank You for taking on poverty for us. Thank You for taking on humility for us. And then thank You for giving us that, crediting it to our account. Lord, let us make much of You this week, for we have been loved much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.